Turn with me to Acts 17. I am supposed to end early, so I will cut short some of the pictures I'm going to show you of Berea and Thessalonica and Athens. But maybe in 2 weeks when we're back, maybe we'll come back and look at some more of those. But I want to make sure we get ourselves out on time. And here, if you again have an outline, you will notice that in the handout. If you're a visitor here, let me just mention that we also have the PDF, which Parker always puts up there. And then we'll also have the audio, which Fred will put up there as well. So if you would like to review this later, that will certainly be the case. But we're focusing now on how the gospel could really be offensive to the non-believer. We'll see this in Berea. We'll see it in Thessalonica. We'll see it in Athens today. But it also has the power to save and transform. And so really, in a sense, we're now catching Paul nearing about the midpoint, if you will, of his second missionary journey. And we'll see how he brings the gospel to these various Greek cities and what kind of impact that takes. And we'll notice something else which is very helpful in terms of our evangelism and apologetics, and that is he follows a different approach with each group of individuals. This week, before I did a radio program on Monday, I did a video and they brought in all the cameras. By the time Monday was over, we had the videos, we had 3 hours of radio and a few other things. I was just staring at four walls. But nevertheless, one of the questions in this video was, well, what kind of apologetic strategy do you use? Do you use evidentialism, presuppositionalism? Are you a Thomist? All these words which you don't even care about. But nevertheless, I said, really, it really depends on who you're talking to. And we'll see that same kind of strategy with Paul. When he's talking to the Jews, he presents the gospel in one way. When he's talking to Gentiles, in a different way. And so we'll see how that begins to play itself out in some of the material we're looking at today. And of course, we also see how the power of the gospel just transcends some of these barriers, which we'll see. And I think we'll learn to witness both to some of the religious and spiritual types, but also people with some kind of secular mindset as well. And so we can see that in some cases it's an offense, it causes a riot, it causes conflict. In other cases, of course, we see individuals who actually accept the Lord. So we're going to look at that today. And we'll see, first of all, look at Acts 17. We see that, first of all, they pass through a number of cities and they come to now Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue with the Jews. And he goes in, as was his custom, now on three Sabbath days. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And we then begin to have a little bit of his message. And what we see here is that now they land in Thessalonica. It is a harbor town. It wasn't until I went to Thessalonica that I was wondering, what's that mountain over there? That's Mount Olympus. So you can actually, from Thessalonica, as you look out over the harbor there, see Mount Olympus. And he begins, once again, because he's Jewish, to go to the obvious place, and that is to go to those Jews in the synagogue. And so as a result, we see that in there we have law-keeping Jews as well as Greeks. So you've had now, this is a Greek city. Of course, now it's Roman occupied. But you have had some of the Greeks who have been God-fearing and they have gone to the synagogue. And so now, if you're taking some notes, we give you three principles that Paul uses there when he's in Thessalonica. And the first, I just read that, where it says he's reasoning or using reasons from the scriptures. That Greek word that we get our word reason or reasoning is the word from which we get the word dialogue. And so the idea here is that he is interacting with them. He's engaged in, if you will, sort of conversational evangelism. And so he's interacting with them face to face. Number two, it also says that he witnesses by explaining. This word kind of means opening. That's the idea that he's opening up the scriptures to show them as Jews where in this case, they're looking at the scriptures, it would be the Old Testament, it would be the Torah and the law and the prophets and those things, in which he's now explaining to them what is in scripture. And we get a little bit more of that in a minute when we get to the rest of Acts 17, where he's before the Greek culture there. And then number three, we see that he also witnesses by giving evidence, which again, using those evidences. And so he's using their sacred text, that is the Old Testament. He's talking about the coming Messiah, the need for redemption, and those kinds of things. But he also is making the case that keeping the law does not save. We don't exactly have his message here in Thessalonica, but we do essentially have that message in the book of Romans. Matter of fact, we just finished Romans 12, but if you go back to about Romans 7 and 8, you know that as Paul is writing in Corinth to the church in Rome, he's probably recounting some of the things he said in Thessalonica, in Berea, and perhaps even other places as well. So you can see that he's making a case for the fact that the law cannot save. That's going to be a real important sticking point in just a minute, we'll find out. But again, he says they can trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to work supernaturally, opening a deeper understanding of the truth that life can be achieved by a life of good works, but only because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. We see the same kind of divided response that we've seen here before. We've seen this in Iconium. We've seen it in Lystra and Derbe. We see it once more in Thessalonica, where we see here that some of the Jews and Greeks respond in faith. So now he's been able to plant a church in Thessalonica. Later on, of course, we have the letters he writes to the what? Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But we also see that the Jewish leaders were jealous, it says. And that is kind of intriguing here as well, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, those would be the troublemakers, if you will, and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. And so what they have done here is they're jealous. They're jealous, one, because, hey, we're the center of attention. Now you've taken it away from us. But I think the other issue, which I point out here, is keeping the law in the Jewish mind was really important. I mean, after all, if I've kept the law, then I'm righteous. If I've kept the law, this is a way in which we know that we are the people of God. And now we got this guy coming in saying, you know what, the law cannot save. The law can only condemn. And again, we don't have his sermon, but I suspect that what we have is a summary of that sermon in the book of Romans. The law cannot save. The law can only condemn. The law is not enough for salvation. And this creates an uproar. So much so, then they attack the house of Jason, we see there. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before them. And now we begin to see how this is becoming a real problem. And so at this point, look at verse 9. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, then now we come to verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Because now we've moved from Thessalonica to Berea. But before we do so, I thought I'd give just a little bit of a tour of Greece. And here is the Roman market. Now, the unfortunate thing about Thessalonica, now called Thessaloniki, is that they built the modern city on the old city. So you don't have a chance to see as much. But in the middle of this area in the city, they do have this. And this is the Roman market, which was built in about 5 BC, continued on to about 5th century BC to about the 5th century AD. The Roman column, some of that might have been added later. But what you have here is a little bit of a sense of what it might have looked like there. Most of the other things you have in Thessalonica are Byzantine churches that were built later. There's this ivory tower that was built actually by the Ottoman Turks and some things like that. But it gives you a little bit of an idea of what Paul might have encountered when he was there, since this is one of the ruins left from about the 5th century BC. And he is traveling around and meeting these individuals, going to the synagogue, and of course, very quickly, as happens so often, first there's a revival, then there's a riot, and in this case, Paul and Silas take out to what? A nearby town, which is now known as Berea. And so once they are there, they do the same thing. They go to the synagogue, and we can see in verse 11, perhaps one of the most famous passages, which I'll get to in just a minute, because he refers to these Jews here as more noble because they do what? They compare everything they hear with Scripture and are open and eager to examine what Paul and Silas preach and see if it lines up with their sacred text. Turn with me, if you would, to verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, They received the word with all eagerness. And there's our key word, examining. That's the title of our fellowship. We're the examine class, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And we are to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so again, we see that this is causing a number of people, verse 12, many of them therefore believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But here we have a problem. Wherever Paul goes, the riot follows him as well. We saw those in Iconium going to Lystra. Now we see the people in Thessalonica coming to Berea, because now as the particular group is spreading, we see that now these rioters that were in Thessalonica show up in Berea. And so once again, we're seeing a conflict developing there. And although we see the spread of the gospel, it's once again time to move Paul and Silas and Summers on there. In this case, they actually put Paul on a ship and go to Athens with the idea that Timothy and Silas will follow them on land. Having driven that on a bus, I can see that that's no small journey. It was probably better that they all got on the ship. But again, if you wanted to know what Berea looks like, once again, our difficulty is the modern city of Berea is built on the old city of Berea. But they do have a place where I love this. In Berea, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then the word of God is a power, neither hell nor sin gainsay. Fruit and blessing abound in that life where it holds sway. They do have a synagogue that was built centuries after Paul was there. So you have an idea of what some of the synagogues might have looked like. And these really are just like small houses, essentially. But again, we don't have as much to show you archaeologically. There. The good news, I'm going to take you to Athens in just a minute. We do have that opportunity to look at a little bit more. And that now brings us to the last part of Acts 17, and that is to see how believers use the gospel to witness to those who are spiritual. And what we see here is Paul now finds himself in Athens. Look at verse 16 here, and you can see that he says, now Paul, while waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. In other words, he's not a happy camper here. He's not real patient with this within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. And now Paul is in a very different set of circumstances. At least when he went to Thessalonica, when he went to Berea, there were synagogues. There may have been a synagogue in Athens, but that's probably on the periphery. This is a truly Greek city, and it is the world of Socrates, of Plato, of Aristotle, of Epicurus, of Zeno. This is the Greek culture. The Parthenon is there, and we're going to go to the Areopagus in just a minute, known as Mars Hill later on, named for that years later by the Romans. And it's a city full of idols. Now, I found some commentators that all agreed that the ancient testimony was true. Sometimes when you have these ancient historians write this, you wonder if there's some hyperbole. But they say that in Athens there may have been 30,000 statues in a town populated with only 10,000 people. Can you imagine what that must be like? I mean, there's just a statue everywhere. Now, you can imagine why this would be the case. When we were in Athens, even the doorstops have marble doorstops, because there's so much marble around there, you know. Even poor people have marble entries. So there's a lot of marble. Maybe some of it left over from the statues that got knocked down by the Romans and the Ottoman Turks and things like that. But again, just imagine, Paul's walking around. You can hardly walk around without there being all these idols, all these statues. And you now can see why Paul is provoked. He is appalled at indeed all this idolatry. But again, he does find a synagogue. And so after teaching in the synagogue to the Jews, Paul is now pulled away by some of the philosophers in the city. And it describes two different kinds, the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers. And they want to hear this message, because they'd never heard this before. And so they invite him to come and speak. Well, who were the Epicureans? Well, the Epicureans were those that believed that life is basically just chance. We were just talking a minute ago about some of the individuals that are kind of the prominent atheists. One, interestingly enough, a very well-known astrophysicist died on the birthday of Albert Einstein, interestingly enough. And you have those who just believe everything we see around us is just due to chance. Well, the Epicureans were those. They believed that life is chance. They also did not believe that there's any afterlife. And so as a result, they wanted to pursue pleasure. They were the hedonists. They would be the playboy philosophy, if you will. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto, says the commercial. So that's what they were. So they were the Epicureans. You also have the Stoics. They were named for the fact that they got together by the Stoa. And the Stoics actually believed that life was full of destiny. They were just the opposite. And because of that, everything was foreordained. It was predetermined. And as a result, they tended to be fairly apathetic. Because after all, if it's all preordained, what can I do to bring about any kind of change? And they also tended to be kind of almost, if you will, monastic. They would deny themselves kind of pleasure. So you have these two different kinds of competing philosophies there in Greece. So what you have here now is Paul is brought before, look at verse 22 and following, to the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? Well, that's two Greek words. Areopagus. The Pagos would be your hill. So it is this craggy hill. That's what it was actually called. Areopagus stands for this hill. And I'm going to show you in just a minute this rock outcropping, which was where sometimes in the earlier centuries, sometimes judicial ideas and judicial verdicts were rendered. It was now just kind of like an open forum where people would share all sorts of philosophy. And so he's now in front of the Council of Ares. There's in Greek mythology the idea that Ares or Mars was actually condemned for killing Poseidon's son, but that's just part of the mythology. But then later, interesting enough, when the Romans renamed this, not the Areopagus, they renamed it Mars Hill because it was named for Mars, the god. And so today you hear the word Mars Hill. Matter of fact, you have Mars Hill churches, you have Mars Hill debating societies. That's where all that comes from. But anyway, we have these pagan Athenians. They were interested in various religions. As a matter of fact, they would bring in anything that was new. So it was like, you know, the Oprah Winfrey show, or it was like the some of the other kinds of talk shows, maybe the old Phil Donahue show or things like that. It was just anything that's interesting they wanted to hear. And because this visitor, Paul, had a new story, they wanted to hear what he had to say. So now we have perhaps the most significant message by Paul to a pagan audience. And interestingly enough, as he is giving this, you've got to recognize that here he's either on the top of that outcropping or at the base. Many people think he was at the base. But he's looking around and he just surrounded by all these idols. And if you look up, we'll show you a picture in just a minute, at the Parthenon, that is, of course, the temple of Athena, so, and that was gold, so it may have even been reflecting. So he's now making all these comments about these idols. And let's see how he begins to present his message, which is, if you will, different than the one we just looked at for the Thessalonians. We see in verse 22, first of all, he starts with a compliment. What does he say? In every way, you are very religious. So he gives them at least partial credit for the fact that this was a religious group, and he tries to find some common ground. After all, he's Jewish, they're Greek. He has fully invested in the Old Testament, now will write much of the New Testament. They have not a clue as to what the Old Testament has to say. They maybe follow Greek mythology, so he is trying to find some common ground. You haven't had a greater conflict between two cultures than you have right now. So first of all, he starts out with a compliment. Then we see a little bit later, he also then begins to take something that's from their own culture. Look at this. For as I was passing along and observed the objects of your worship, those 30,000 different idols, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And so in number two, he finds a starting point, something in their own culture as a starting point. If you have seen some of the great stories of mission outreach to other cultures, oftentimes they find those starting points. And here is one that he uses, but now points to a problem. The Athenians are at the very center of the intellectual center of the ancient world. And they prided themselves for knowing everything. But now he's kind of just slightly poking them in the chest saying, you think that you know everything, but there's something you don't know. And that is, you worship all these idols, but you don't know the one true God. And so then, number three, he uses this lack of their knowledge about who God is as a bridge to bring up God. And look at verse 24. Now he begins to talk about the fact that he is the creator, and he is in a sense giving us the message we read in Romans 1, because he now begins to show them that here he is going to start with the idea of the creator, because he really doesn't start with the law and the prophets. When he's in the synagogue, what can he assume? They know the law and the prophets. They know the Old Testament. They know there's a coming Messiah. When he's over here, can he assume that they know anything about the Old Testament? Can you assume that they know who Christ is? At one point, they want Jesus and resurrection. They want to just put up two more statues. They don't have a clue as to what's going on here. They're not familiar with the scriptures, so he has to sort of step back and argue first for the existence of God and then make his case. And starts from the beginning, God created everything in the world. And look at verse 24. God is not an idol made of stone, made of marble, made of gold. He is the creator of the universe. And begins to help them understand indeed who he is. And God forms us in his image. It's not that we form God in our image. He's really challenging the idolatry that they are part of. And he directs now the entire course of human history. And we see this in verse 26. Then he goes on a little bit longer and talks about that God seeks out people through Christ's death and resurrection. And interesting enough, verse 28, look at this. He actually quotes from most likely we're thinking Epimenides and Erastus. He's actually quoting from these Greek philosophers, which shows you again what a gifted orator he was, but how well studied he was, that he could use their Greek philosophers to emphasize biblical truth. So again, there's a real power in his presentation at this point. And then at this point, he does something that actually causes a significant reaction. And what is that? He mentions the resurrection. Well, why is that a problem? Well, if you're a Greek, you believe that the body was sort of evil and the soul was good. Now, there are Greeks that also idolized the body, and we see that in the statues. But the idea was is that the resurrection didn't make a lot of sense to them. They didn't have a high regard for a human body. When you talk about the resurrection of a body, these were just like earth suits, you know. They weren't significant at all. The person in the soul was the significant part. And, of course, you also have some that didn't even believe in the afterlife anyway. So this begins to go from a time in which they want to hear from him to a time when I suspect there might have been even outright laughter at what he was saying. But even in the midst of that hostility from some of the Greek philosophers, what do we see? Verse 32. Some respond with great joy, repent and believe in him. Others say, we want to hear from you again. And though a few believe, many do not, due to, if you will, the general unbelief of that. And we see, I think, one more evidence of the fact that sometimes a pagan worldview makes it hard for the gospel to penetrate. And yet, even in the midst of this worldview that was hostile to biblical ideas, we still see some level of salvation. So before we wind it down here for today, let me give you a little bit of a tour. What is this? Well, this is the Parthenon, which was built as a temple to Athena. And it is an incredible structure, which if you want to understand the archaeology, they actually even have it slightly tilted at everything so that it looks right from the eye. So you begin to recognize the incredible archaeological sophistication of the Greeks when they built this. And this is on a high platform. I'll show you another picture here in just a minute. And this is up on the Agora, and you get to see this from any place in all of Greece. And so this is up on high as Paul is speaking. On your way up there, you also come across this. This would be perhaps one of the first theaters ever built. This is the Theater of Dionysus. This is the theater, many believe, where the development of the Greek tragedies developed. So on this hill, you have just a variety of things happening simultaneously in terms of not only the worship of the Greek gods, especially Athena, but also the celebration of Dionysus and the Greek tragedies and comedies and other things happen there. And this was built into that particular area. To give you a perspective, here you have, let's see if this, up here is, of course, where the Parthenon is. Down here is actually Mars Hill. That is the Areopagus. And so this was an outcropping and then down so that you can see that if he is up there speaking, the whole time he's speaking, they're looking at all of these idols. And it gives you a sense of what that is like as he is preaching and sharing the gospel. The good news is that if you actually go there, what they've done, and you got to love the Greek government for doing this, they actually have in Greek, this is Paul's message. So Acts 17 is on a brass plaque there. And so if you are Greek, you could actually read this and actually read Acts 17. They've actually placed his sermon there in the rock structure itself. And just again, something which is really striking. But again, since I am supposed to end, we are going to end early. Let me again say that if you find yourself saying, okay, that was just a little too fast today, and I'd like to know a little bit more, the book I would recommend by Peter Walker, In the Steps of St. Paul, has whole sections on Athens, on Thessalonica, on Berea, and Corinth. And in 2 weeks, we won't be here this next week, we need to announce that, we'll have Easter, but in 2 weeks we'll go to Corinth, and I'll show you lots of pictures from Corinth. Parker?